I'm turning now to the book of Psalms, Psalm 28 and verse 1. Psalm 28, verse 1. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord my rock. Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. The title is David Teaching on Spiritual Dependence. This is, of course, a key principle of Christian life and service. Spiritual dependence. Dependence upon the Lord for strength and blessing for all things. It's so central. It's so vital. And yet it's so neglected. Neglected by us as individual Christians, and in our day and age, very often neglected among the Lord's churches. To neglect this is a major cause of failure and folly. And all should learn it, every believer in Christ, the principle of the necessity of dependence upon the Lord for everything. All should learn it while young and observe it and honour it throughout life's journey. It's so vital. Now, finding the theme of each psalm is very important to us. If we can find the theme, then we can understand the psalm and we can draw greater riches from it. What's the theme then of Psalm 28? Are we right in saying that it's spiritual dependence? As you read through the psalm, you could feel that it's more about prayer. There's a good deal of prayer in it. Actually, there are really only two genuine petitions about anything specific in the entire psalm. But nevertheless, there is a pledge to pray, and there is a certain amount on prayer, and there's thanksgiving for answered prayer. So you could hastily assume that it is a psalm about prayer. And some people have said, well, it's a psalm about rejoicing when prayer is answered. But really, that theme only occupies the last verses. It could be a psalm, some think it's this, about God's judgment of the godless. But then there are only two verses actually dealing with that subject. So that's a little far-fetched. It could be a psalm about God's faithfulness in times of trial, and clearly it reflects that, but that doesn't account for every verse in the psalm by any means, only four out of the nine. And the theme which will join together all the verses, to which all the verses speak and have relevance, is this theme of spiritual dependence, the necessity of spiritual dependence. So we're going to try looking at the psalm in that way. Now, there's no doubt that there's a great trial in the psalm. David cries out unusually vehemently for the help of God. In verse 2, hear the voice. When in David's psalms he refers to the voice of prayer, he's meaning that this is a loud and an urgent prayer. Hear the voice of my supplications. What is implied is prayer with a very loud voice. Well, it may be silent prayer, but it's very earnest, unusually strong. There is some emergency, and he repeats that term later on in the psalm. Hear the voice of my supplications. It isn't actually a supplication. It's a pre-supplication in this verse, but there it is. And then, it involves all the people. If I can go out of turn, you look at the last two verses, which are about the people generally. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving strength of his anointed. And the anointed, most often in the Psalms, refers to the church rather than an individual king, say, as in the early history books of the Bible. And so the two parts of the verse will agree that this is a comment about the Lord giving strength and protection to his people, in the plural, to the church, as is verse 9, save thy people and bless thine inheritance, feed them also and lift them up forever. So the final two verses of the psalm suggest to us that this prayer for deliverance in the beginning is about a threat that is very serious, that calls for urgent and loud prayers, and which involves all the people in the kingdom, in this case, the typical church of God. So it could be war, conflict, something of that order, and yet it's not stated. Nowhere in the psalm is this great threat actually identified, but it clearly is something that affects numbers of people, and it is something to fear, and for which prayer is extremely urgent. It's not stated, of course, for a reason, so that the psalm will fit any kind of trial. The Word of God is written for all time, and we can all identify with this psalm if we as a people together, as a church, or as individuals are facing particularly threatening matters, whether they're temptations, persecution, griefs and difficulties, whatever it might be, the psalm will fit. Something that brings us to our knees with great urgency, but particularly something that affects the people of God more generally. So we're getting some hints from looking through the verses. They require protection. See it in verse 7 here. The Lord is my strength and my shield, and protection is here. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. And so there's praise and rejoicing. Well, we'll look at the individual verses. So there is a great cause of consternation and fear, a great emergency. It may be ours as individuals, or it may be ours as a church. It may be temptation, it may be something that will bring us down, it may be something which is painful or hurtful, whatever it might be. That's what is in mind here. And the theme of the whole psalm is that our priority is for the help of God. Nowhere in this psalm, supposing it's war, does David offer a petition for anything specific. He doesn't ask that the walls will stand, that the people will, as he does elsewhere, go forth into the battle valiantly. He doesn't ask for God's blessing on any particular strategy of defense or whatever the need might be. He restricts himself solely to the help and the blessing of God. And the reason for that is that the psalm is teaching us that the greatest priority of all, in serious need, in all needs, is to depend upon the Lord. It's a psalm about dependence upon God. So we'll look at the first verse, and then I'll give some examples of application. I should mention that the psalm works like this. It's, with one exception, it's pairs of verses that belong together. Verses 1 and 2 belong together. The exception is verses 3 and 5. They belong together. Then 6 and 7 belong together, and so do 8 and 9. If there wasn't an extra verse in the second portion, it would be a typical two verse at a time psalm. And that's how the original works. The verses follow it. And the first two verses are about praying for strength and protection. Verses 3 to 5 are about enemies. Verses 6 to 7, we see thanksgiving because the prayer is as good as answered. David is still speaking about it, but he rejoices because as he makes the prayer, it is as good as done. He can so trust his Lord and his God. And the final two verses tend to turn the spotlight onto the community of believers, the church. And we'll draw a message from that also. So we work through it in this way. First of all, the first verse, unto thee will I cry We've met with that before in the Psalms, exclusively, not to any idol gods, not to any human resources. My first call is to the Lord for strength and help. Now, it is a kind of prayer, but it's more a pledge to pray. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. A rock, of course, is the great symbol of security. It's a great rock, is a high place. Don't think of a boulder in the plain. Think of a great rocky hill, a mountain. If it's a battle, well, it's the symbol of security. You've got the high ground, the superior position. But the Lord is my rock. Let's suppose it is war. I'm not going to think about the war for the moment, says David. He will do. He's a great general. He knows how to deploy his troops. He knows how to arrange an order of battle. But he's not thinking about that, because the lesson of this psalm is that the highest priority is to just seek the Lord's help. It is spiritual support and following his rules. So, not a prayer for specifics. O Lord, my rock, be not silent to me. And these tremendous words, if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. This is an argument. It may not seem it in support of prayer and the assumption of God's answering the prayer. Of course, this is impossible. God will never allow David to become like them that go down into the pit. He is not one of those who shall be everlastingly condemned. He loves the Lord, and sinner as he continues to be, and we all continue to be, yet David follows the word of God and loves the Lord and seeks to serve him and honour him. And so what this means, in effect, be not silent to me, it's almost as if David says, if thou art silent to me, then I go down into the pit. I shall most certainly fail and fall. I shall fall into worldliness and compromise, unsupported. I shall quake at the battle and retreat. I shall do something which is wrong and dishonouring and foolish. And Lord, surely thou canst not allow such a thing. He's counting on the faithfulness of God. He believes in the perseverance of the saints, that praying saints cannot fall and be lost. Lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. He doesn't say these words as though it's a possible thing. He says these words because they're so reassuring to him that that cannot be. So he first of all pledges to cry exclusively to the Lord. Now, he uses the divine name. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord. Lord being in capital letters. And we constantly remind ourselves what that means. The self-existent God who is the source of everything, of all power and all life. No higher argument than that. Who do we call on? We call on the Creator of all. Surely there's no one more powerful. He can deal with every situation. So this is the principle of spiritual dependence. We depend upon him. Now perhaps it'll put all this into some context if I mention and remind you that Israel was seriously disadvantaged in time of war, because she was bound under the command of God not to fight that war with all the implements that were available to her enemies. So the surrounding enemies, who would be vicious against her, may have chariots and horses, in some instances, hundreds of them. And Israel would not allow those implements of war. She was set by God at a serious disadvantage. And why was that? So that she would be entirely dependent upon him. So she would go into the battle, Israel, with largely inferior weaponry and dependent upon the Lord. Of course, they used weapons and they had strategies, and often greatly outnumbered, God would give them victory when they were faithful and when they prayed. This is the principle of spiritual dependence. Nor were they allowed allies from the pagan nations. And that one of the greatest errors and sins of the Old Testament is, as you know, to go down to Egypt for help, to make alliance with Egypt, who, well, made herself available. Egypt was on sale, if you like. The forces, those powerful forces of Egypt, were available for hire. And Israel had those overtures and offers many times to have compacts with Egypt. And on occasions they did so. They fell. And they were so afraid, they neglected the commands that God had laid upon them. But in David's time, these pagan alliances were not available, nor were the superior weapons. So there's the principle of dependence upon the Lord. So it is with the church. A church in the 21st century, and in any century come to that, is given certain weapons for the spiritual warfare, and only those weapons, and no others. So here we are in the 21st century, and we are still limited to our New Testament evangelistic weaponry. The gospel, the word of God, persuasion of people by the power of the Spirit, and prayer, and nothing else. And the principle of spiritual dependence is that we are supposed to, with prayer, use those to the power of God, and not add to them, not innovate beyond them, not attempt to improve on them. But we do. And I go back, for instance, to the 1950s, when there were the great efforts to promote mass evangelism. The day, the heyday, the 50s, the 60s, the 70s, just into the 80s, the great heyday of the international evangelist and the great evangelistic crusades. And in those days, well, certainly back in the 50s and 60s, in many ways, what was preached, the message that was communicated, was in most respects fine. But gradually, the methods lost track of this need to be dependent spiritually upon the Lord. And so all sorts of innovations came in. As the Crusades grew, methods were devised to enable them to grow even greater. And the international evangelist would come to London, and what happened? Well, it was made an ecumenical crusade. Everybody was involved. The Catholics were brought in. The liberals, the gospel deniers were all brought in. And their bishops and their church leaders were arrayed on the platforms and would lead in prayer. And the whole idea of this, it was called cooperative evangelism, was to fill the massive stadium and to get the people in. But of course, the principle of dependence upon the Lord had been lost, and a great compromise had been brought in, an innovation, something unheard of in the New Testament and quite outrageous. And there was a book published at the end of the 50s by one of the main spokesmen and a very able individual to defend this method, and that was its title, Cooperative Evangelism. And the arguments were laid out, why it's quite right to do this. The kind of arguments that were laid out, I don't want to deviate into this, really, it'll take too much time this evening, but ridiculous and shallow. Why, we would be told, what was the gentleman's name? Dr. Robert O. Firm, the author of Cooperative Evangelism. Jesus went into the synagogue, he said, as though this is an example of cooperative evangelism. He forgot to mention that he invariably got thrown out, and even subsequently attempts to take his life. However, as though this was getting on with the teachers and the Jewish clergy, the rabbi and so on, and inviting them to lead in prayer and cooperate with him. No such thing. A ridiculous argument. The thinness of the case could be seen by the arguments. This book steadily went through, rehearsing and examining all the occasions when the Saviour was in the temple, as though this was a support of the evangelist cooperating with liberals and with ridiculous arguments. And so it went on, and many people had a heyday answering these things. But then soon after that, other compromises came. The rock music and the heavy metal and everything thrown in to attract the people. Then you had other things, even before you got to the era of the mega church and the seeker-sensitive church, where all reverence and worship went to the wind and everything was done to avoid any mention of prayer and repentance in order to entice people, completely lost and off track from the principle of spiritual dependence. And you think of David, not allowed any allies by the Lord, not allowed any heavy weaponry, not allowed those things. Of course, they had to be dependent upon the Lord. And so should we be, if the Lord is not going to desert us and abandon us. Nowadays you've got friendship things, alpha courses. We've been through the period of power evangelism when many of the people of God were being told you can't ever preach the gospel unless you've got a miracle taking place at the same time. Now you've got compassionate ministries being regarded as vital for evangelism. Well, we believe that the people of God are compassionate and should exercise compassion and missionaries wherever they can, but not as in the belief that this is the means of getting people to listen. The means of getting people to listen is the Holy Spirit of the living God and earnest prayer to God. And we, like the church of old, are limited by the Lord in what we can do to simplicity and proclamation, persuasion, preaching, and earnest prayer, and these kind of things. Well, I mention this in passing because that's what this psalm is about, the importance of spiritual dependence. And from verse 1, you see it operating. David is going to cry to the Lord, and at this stage, he isn't going to pray about anything specific at all. He's fulfilling his duty to depend entirely upon the Lord. Just look down to verse 2. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. And I ought to say, as I try to, whenever we come across verses such as these, that David did not lift up his hands. He wasn't a priest. This figure that he uses here, when I lift up my hand, is borrowed from the actions of the priests. And when the priests offered up the evening sacrifice, they would lift up their hands to demonstrate that they were holy hands. They had washed. Without all the washings, the priests could not function. Of course, they were sinful men, but the symbolism was plain to the people that those who even handle the utensils of the altar and the sacrifices must first wash their hands. And so there were the ceremonial pots for the washing, the lavers and so on, and they would wash their hands and hold them up, and the people had that visual aid that only with pure hearts can anything be done for the Lord or the Lord be approached. And David, not being a priest, borrows the figure. And he says, when I lift up my hands, he means he's repented of his sin. He sought purity of heart to make his petitions and his prayers to the Lord. And he uses an allied figure of speech at the end of that verse, toward thy holy oracle. What's that? Well, the source of God's word when the people sought guidance in those days was the Holy of Holies. and God communicated from that holy place. But of course, David never went in there. He wasn't a high priest. He wasn't allowed under the law into the Holy of Holies. So whatever can he mean? I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. And the original language suggests he's in the holy place, like a high priest, which he wasn't. It's a figure, you see. He tells us something about his manner of prayer, that he repents, he goes to a holy God, his heart must be cleansed, and he goes to the place where there is propitiation. Now, I want you to turn back for just a second to Psalm 16. And this comes into place here. You know Psalm 16, and down in verse 8, listen to these words. Says David, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. What is he talking about? He's talking about Christ, the Saviour. Well, what does he know about Christ the Saviour? He knows that God will come himself, the second person of the Trinity. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. And then he talks again about the one that God's right hand, whom he meditates upon, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He's given by God to see and to understand as a prophet something of the resurrection of Christ, that when that great descendant who will be divine, the great descendant of Adam and Eve, the great descendant of Abraham, that when he comes in the flesh, he will never see corruption in the grave. He knows that. But just back to that 8th verse, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. He was a meditating king. And when he speaks in verse 2 of Psalm 28 about lifting up his hands toward thy holy oracle, that's the Holy of Holies, where God is symbolically presencing himself with his people, he's thinking of his meditation upon the coming Saviour, who will be the great mediator. David, in all probability, doesn't know quite how it will be done, what will take place, but he believes with all his heart what God has shown him, that some great thing is going to happen, to which all the sacrifices point, and he meditates upon him. Now this fits the theme of the psalm, you see, which is really about spiritual dependence. Hear the voice of my supplication, my urgent, earnest cry. When I lift up my hands, I come with a repentant heart to do business with my God and my King towards thy holy oracle, the place of meditation and mediation, his meditation upon Christ. So it's a very earnest prayer which is accompanied by repentance and much reflection on the way of grace. And then I come down to this third verse, and verses 3 to 5 are another section, really, and they're David's great desire not to be drawn aside. Verse 3, draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbours, but mischief is in their hearts. What's probably first in mind is David's enemies, who made conciliatory talks, who promised their peace and goodwill, and all the time they were building up their troops for another attack. And David would be divinely given intelligence of these things. But that's possibly what is in mind in the verse. He's thinking of their pagan neighbours, the nations around with whom there were so many wars. Draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity. In what sense? Well, to be like them, to resemble them, or worse still, to be brought down by them and absorbed by them, which speak peace, but mischief is in their hearts. Well, we have that constantly today. And when you're going about your business, in your employment, in the office, wherever, whatever it is that you do, you very often find this is the situation. There are people who in their own hearts want to bring you down. They want to fashion you to their own image. They want to subvert you. You may have peace for a time. You may have quite neutral people around you in an office, but not for long. Soon enough, there'll be this mischievous desire which is in the worldling. And many of you have engaged in this before you were converted, to bring down the believer, to compromise him, to your own satisfaction, to demonstrate, find some way of ensnaring him or her, to demonstrate that there is nothing in this. Goes on all the time. Draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbours, but mischief is in their hearts. Satan directly will present all manner of temptations. People, young Christians, invited to movies, to celebrations, to parties and drink and breaking of the Lord's Day, and the temptation is there. Satan will see to it that you're assailed by things to ensnare you and draw you aside all the time. This is a psalm for you. You see, David, he's afraid he might fall. He's not self-confident, so he calls upon God in verse 3, draw me not away with the wicked. Protect me from compromise. Save me from snares. Let me not fall. I could do it so easily. Stop it from happening, Lord. Draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbours. They're so friendly and engaging and conciliatory, but mischief or evil is in their hearts. So there's a prayer for protection. And then there seems to be a digression. Now verses 4 to 5 is on the same point. Give them according to their deeds. I ought to mention that in verses 4 and 5, and it's so important to remember this, David is not speaking as an example to us. He is speaking as a prophet. His words here are not providing us any example for our prayers, but they are David speaking as a prophet, and he is affirming the justice of God, which will in due time take place. The rule for us, well, look over at Luke chapter 9. You know the verses, I'm sure. Luke 9 and verse 51. And this is the rule for us, so David isn't set there as an example to us, but as a prophet. It came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up. This is our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And that's the rule for us. We're always trying to save. And David did too. And I'll explain the apparent discrepancy in Psalm 28 in just a second. But turn on to Romans 12, because everyone should be clear on this. And verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So it's the clear rule for us. But we go back to Psalm 28 and verse 4. David is speaking as a prophet. Give them according to their deeds. Their deeds were terrible and persistent. And so the Lord, without repentance, will eventually judge them. And according to the wickedness of their endeavours, give them after the work of their hands, render to them their desert, because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them, and not build them up. And the effect those words should have on us is this. We don't want to slip into worldliness. What's the trouble with these people? Well, they don't live with any appreciation that this is a created world and God is the creator and their lives are his by right and they should praise him and seek him and look to him and serve him. They live as worldlings, as though there is no God to give any credit or gratitude to, or to whom we owe no duty of service or obedience. We don't want to live like that. But don't you see, even in the churches, the kind of people who put on the rock concerts and invite the Catholic bishops to pray from the platform and all that sort of thing are behaving just like worldlings, as though they've got to do all these things and make these ingenious provisions and play these tricks and make these compromises to get the people in, because God cannot be relied upon. So while they're preaching the gospel and presenting themselves as Christians, the tragedy is they're actually behaving in the same manner as non-Christians, making their own provisions and so on. And when you consider that God will one day destroy people who live like that, well, Christians should not want to imitate them, not because they fear destruction, but you don't want to imitate the people who are solving all their own problems in their own ingenious ways and inventing their own methods and devices. You don't want to do those things which God so loathes and hates. He will destroy them for that. Well, that's the reminder of ultimately God will judge all those who so live. And then verses 6 and 7, with just a minute or so left. Blessed be the Lord, because he hath heard the voice of my supplications. This is not another portion of the psalm written a year later or 6 months later. It's all one psalm. And it is an anticipation of the blessing of God and the strengthening of God. And we read about this in verse 7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. The Lord is my strength. It's the principle of spiritual dependence. And the Lord then answers. He strengthens, for example, my desires. Or we may say, my trouble is that there are times when I don't desire as I should, and I'm deeply ashamed of it. I don't desire the word. I don't desire the worship. My heart has gone cold. I don't desire souls saved. I can't be troubled with those unsaved people. I don't desire these things. I'm preoccupied with things I want or problems I've got to solve in this world, and my desires have run cold. Depend upon the Lord. Go to him in urgency. The Lord is my strength, says King David. He strengthens my desires so that I feel rightly about everything. He strengthens my discipline. Maybe there are people, Christian people, not in Bible studies, not in church meetings, not because they can't be, because their discipline has collapsed and their timetable has gone askew and they've spent much too much time on secondary things. If we depend upon the Lord, he strengthens us, not just vaguely, strengthens our discipline so that we keep to time, get the television off at the right time, appropriately, keep guard and hedge around prayer time and study of the word and worship occasions. The Lord is my strength, strengthens my zeal. How much we need that. Strengthens my love. Strengthens my sympathy for the lost. Strengthens my concentration in prayer. Strengthens my recollection of all his goodness and his power. Strengthens my resistance to sin. Add as many words as you like, but never read "the Lord is my strength" and leave it in general terms. Turn it into specifics, because that's what it means. He strengthens all these things we so want strengthening. Strengthens my desire to do good to others. And he is my shield, my protection. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. That's the result of dependent prayer. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him. And I haven't really time to look at these last two verses, but they set everything in the context of the family of God's people, the church. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving strength of his anointed. I hope most of the things that we pray for and long for are of benefit to the whole church. They're the best prayers. Save thy people and bless thine inheritance. Isn't that an astonishing thing? I've indicated I'm coming to conclusion. We're at the end. Oh, I wish I had time for this, but I haven't. And bless thine inheritance. Heaven, you would think, was our inheritance. But the Bible goes further, and David goes further, and he says, no, we are God's inheritance. But isn't the inheritance the thing that is precious? And the inheritor is the one who's enriched by the inheritance? How can we be God's inheritance? Something of immense value and treasure to him, which will bring him anything. This is one of the greatest mysteries to me in the Bible, that so great is God's love for his people. So great is what he's done for his people in lifting them up. So great are the plans that he has for them in the future and his desire to be their eternal blessing and glory. So great is the extent to which he's fixed his heart on a redeemed people in eternal glory that he calls us his inheritance. Why would we ever want to turn aside to cheap worldly things as an alternative to our glorious God? So that's the prayer which I submit to you is actually about prayer and about spiritual dependence. One of the greatest principles: never substitute anything for the power of God. Never think you need to add or help him out. Do everything you can, but stick to the methods of the Word of God. Spiritual dependence upon him is everything. Let's close singing the hymn.